A second reading from the Word is Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Let us hear God now as he speaks to us from his Word. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. Selah. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. Amen. May it please the Lord to bless that psalm to our hearts and minds and souls. Our text for this morning is verse 22. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in God's goodness and grace, we come to our fourth sermon in the series, The Affliction of the Saints. I want to begin by reading Reverend Hooksmer's bulletin exhortation on this text. He writes, How often the Word of God exhorts us in various forms to commit our way unto the Lord, to cast our burdens upon him, and not to be anxious about our earthly way. To commit our way unto the Lord means that we humbly follow where he leads, not doubting, confident that his way with us is one of wisdom and everlasting love in Christ Jesus our Lord, trusting that he will bring it to pass. For the flesh, this is impossible. If we could determine our own way through the world, We would always carefully avoid a way of adversity and gloom, of sorrow and sickness. Yet, the Lord often leads his children in ways of darkness and distress. And then we need grace to commit our ways to him. And this is a daily exercise for which we need grace constantly to be received in the way of prayer. And how blessed it is to have this grace. For according as we do commit our way to God, we are free from anxiety and rejoice in the Lord. And that joy nothing can take away from us. It is abiding. End of quotation. Let us for a few moments consider the immediate context of our text. In our first point, in large part, it will be taken up with the broader context of our text and with the historical background. Our text falls right in the midst of verses that speak of the great wickedness and treachery that comes against the psalmist by his host of enemies. This begins in the immediate preceding context. We read in verse 18, "He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me." The psalmist was in a battle. It was a raging battle. Now we must understand, beloved, that these wars of the Old Testament dispensation are pictures to us and pictures to them as well, pointing to the fight that we have against our sin. This preeminently. They were very really wars too. In this case, it was a war against the psalmist of those who hated him and who hated his God. We too must expect such persecution, people of God, if we are leading holy, godly lives. Then we too must expect such persecution. And the wicked soldiers of Satan who fight us are relentless and tireless. We read of this in verse 19. Because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. This word changes, because they have no changes, is a military term. The idea is that of changing or relieving the guard. The soldier's time on guard has come to an end and he is relieved of his duty. Well, there's no such thing with our wicked enemies, you see. They do not want to stand down. They want to keep on at us. They will not give up. They will not rest. They will not change. They believed, did these wicked enemies, that because nothing stopped them in their persecution, then they had nothing to fear from God. In verse 20 we read, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." The enemy here is singular, indicating the main protagonist that was fighting against the psalmist. David says, in effect, "He pretended to be my friend. His speech to me, his words to me were smooth and flattering." Or in the words of verses 13 and 14, "He was a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. He pretended to love me. He gave me good counsel. He pretended to love the Lord as I do, and we walked to the house of the Lord in company." But really, he was only interested in destroying me and blaspheming my God. We see something of this enemy in the last verse of our chapter 2. We read in verse 23, "But thou, O God, shalt bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days." particularly vicious are David's enemies and ours. We must understand, beloved, that this is the war of the ages. It is the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. It is the war between two opposing forces, between whom God has put enmity. It is a war that has an opposing side which hates us and hates our Christ and hates our God and is determined to destroy us. They are bloody and deceitful, are these enemies. Their hands are covered in blood, and they desire to shed as much more blood as they possibly can. In order to carry this out, they are very, very cunning. They're treacherous. They're deceitful and treacherous. That's the idea of verse 23. They're crafty. They'll pretend to be your friends, while at the same time, they're stabbing you in the back. But God will bring them down. He will. He will protect us and care for us. So cast your burden upon Him. This is how our text fits into the context. With these things in view, then, let us consider our text under the theme, Casting Our Burdens Upon Jehovah. The back-breaking burden. Secondly, the Christ-centered casting. Thirdly, the persuasively precious promises. Casting our burdens upon Jehovah, the back-breaking burden, the Christ-centered casting, the persuasively precious promises. In the first place, then, the back-breaking burden. The sweet psalmist of David and of all the New Testament saints had sinned a terrible sin against God. He had fulfilled the lust of his heart and committed adultery with Bathsheba, a sin which also involved the murder of Uriah. In our first reading this morning, we saw something of the identification and consequence of this sin. In verses 1 to 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read of Nathan telling David about the rich man taking the poor man's only little ewe lamb. And through this parable, God graciously brought David to a sense of his sins. In a loud ringing voice, Nathan points the finger at David, and with all the authority of God himself, he says, "Thou art the man, David. You have more than you need, but you stole from Uriah, and you did this in a most wicked, wicked way." Can you imagine how this would have rocked David to the core? Here he was, ready to pounce on this rich man and punish him for this wicked sin of taking the ewe lamb. And it's turned around on him in the power of God. Would have rocked him to the core. But in the power and grace of God, it was an effective rebuke. We read in verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." What a sad, sad chapter in the history of the church. But God is not finished yet. There are serious consequences of his sin that David must face. One of these consequences came to pass before the conclusion of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan says to David in verse 14, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And this occurred. The child immediately fell sick. And then 7 days later, the child died. Oh, the sad, sad consequences of sin. But there is yet more to bear as a consequence for this sin. David was a public figure, you see, and as such, he was a type of Christ. And so the guilt was far, far greater that came upon him as a public figure. And so we hear Nathan prophesying about even greater afflictions that will most surely come upon the psalmist. We read in verses 9 and 10 in 2 Samuel 12, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house." And then in verses 11 and 12, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And these things all came to pass, beloved. "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house," says Jehovah. And this began in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, when Amnon committed that most terrible, terrible sin of incest and rape against Tamar, his half-sister. In chapter 13, verse 14, we read, "Amnon, being stronger than she," that is Tamar, "forced her and lay with her." What a terrible sin. What a defiled and vicious sin carried out by David's own son against David's own daughter. But the matter did not end here, for Absalom learned of Amnon's sin and he hated him. And for 2 years, you know, he did absolutely nothing about it. He just sat back and bided his time. But then, with David's unwitting help, Absalom arranged to have Amnon, his half-brother, murdered. As a consequence of this, David banished his son Absalom from his presence and from Jerusalem, and he fled to Geshur, where he remained for 3 years. Yet we read in chapter 13, verse 39 of 2 Samuel, "The soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom." To cut a rather long history very, very short, through much scheming, Absalom was allowed to return to Jerusalem. And after all, that's exactly what David really wanted. And now Absalom's real treachery began. And the depths of the evil in David's own house becomes more and more clear to us. First, Absalom sneakily, very deceitfully and dishonestly gains the favor of the people of Israel. Treasonously, he won their hearts. Then, when he believed that he was strong enough, Absalom moved against David. He moved against him for his throne. He moved against him for his city. He moved against him for his country. He moved against him for his very life, the life of his own father. And to achieve all of this, Absalom recruited the help of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's pretended friend and trusted counselor. It is to Ahithophel that David refers in verses 13 and 14 of our chapter. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Well, Absalom, after gathering some soldiers to his side, called Ahithophel to come to him. And Ahithophel came, and together he conspired with Absalom, and he counseled Absalom, and together they worked against David to try to kill him. But part of Ahithophel's wicked counsel, which fulfilled another consequence of David's sin prophesied by Nathan, is this. And this is what Nathan prophesied, and this is the consequence of the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left, to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong. And if this were not bad enough, in exact fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy, we read in the next verse, so they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What great burdens David bore. As a consequence of his sin, to be sure, but great burdens nonetheless. Picture it in your mind's eye, beloved. Here is David penning the words of our psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His daughter recently had been incestuously raped. One of his sons had recently died. Another of his sons had recently been murdered, and yet a third of his sons sought his life. Can you imagine that? That your own son would be trying to kill you. And this same son had incestuously committed adultery with David's concubines, and one of his closest counselors and pretended friends had betrayed him. And all of this, David knows. He knows. It's because of his sin. It's a consequence of his sin against Bathsheba and against his God. Great burdens indeed. As any merely human, apart from this, suffered greater burdens. Let us consider our second point, the Christ-centered casting. Literally, the first and last part of our text says, cast thy burden upon Jehovah, he shall never or shall not forever suffer the righteous to be moved. Cast thy burden upon Jehovah. Jehovah, this beautiful covenant name of our God. Remember, beloved, all the names of God reveal something about him. But this is one of God's main names. Jehovah, one could spend easily a whole sermon or more on this particular name alone. But as that is not the main point of our sermon, we will steadfastly resist the urge to do so. The name Jehovah derives from a phrase God used in relation to himself in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We read there, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, have sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. It is from this title, I am that I am, that the name Jehovah is derived. Among other things, by using this title and the name Jehovah that derives from it, God is teaching us, in effect, I am continuously and forever what I am. I always was and I always will be what I am. I am the Eternal One who has existed from eternity. And this means that I am self-existent. And just because I am self-existent means that I have no need of any creature whatsoever. And this means that I am all-sufficient. And just because I am all-sufficient, it necessarily means that I am infinite. I am infinite in all my perfections. I am infinite in all that I am. In my knowledge, so that I am omniscient. In my immensity, so that I am omnipresent. In my power, so that I am omnipotent, and so it is that I am sovereign over all things. What is even more, I am today what I was yesterday and what I will be tomorrow. I am unchangeable. All these things at least and more. But notice, beloved, that God says, I am Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He hath sent me unto you. I am the God of your fathers. I am your covenant-keeping God, in other words. From all eternity I have chosen you to be mine in Christ. I love you in Christ, mine anointed one. In him I, as the covenant God, promise that I will always be with you. I will always be your God. You will always be my people. I promise that my people will be gathered in Christ through the line of generations. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. As my name reveals, I never ever change, ever. My promises, therefore, are most sure and certain. All of this and more is revealed by my name, Jehovah. And I want you to notice particularly that this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This is my name, Jehovah, my special name, a memorial to you. A special name and a memorial because it reveals me in all my glory in Christ. This is why our God uses this name, his special name, Jehovah, in our text. It's to point us to Christ as the covenant head of his covenant people, purchased by the covenantal God. It is to set Christ firmly before our eyes. But our text has yet more to say. Jehovah shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. This term, the righteous, refers to a specific group of people. They are righteous ones. They stand before Jehovah as those who are not guilty. The question is, how is it that some people stand positively righteous and negatively guiltless in the sight of God? The only way is due to Christ, beloved. Christ came as the obedient servant of Jehovah, and as the obedient servant of Jehovah and our mediator, he lived a perfect life on this earth in harmony with every aspect of the law of God. And so he went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice without spot or wrinkle. Christ went to the cross perfectly righteous in the sight of God, having never committed not one single solitary sin. And this perfect righteousness is imputed to us and to all of his people in time. But more than this, all of the sins of all of his people were imputed to Christ there at the cross. And there they were placed upon his shoulders, so that he hung there in Golgotha with the full weight of every sin of every one of his people bearing down upon his shoulders. He paid the infinite price of the justice and judgment and curse and wrath of God on our behalf for our sins, so that we had nothing left to pay. Not a thing. We stand guiltless before God. All of our guilt, all of our shame has been taken by Christ. What a wonder, what a comfort this must have been to David when he realized this. What a comfort this is to us. Legally, as far as the demands of God's holy law are concerned, we stand guiltless and righteous before God. Righteous with the imputed righteousness of another. Guiltless because the price of our sins has been paid for by another. Righteous ones in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is all of this relevant to casting our burdens upon Jehovah? Our text says, "Cast thy burdens upon Jehovah, he shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." The Holy Spirit in our text very deliberately uses two beautiful names, beloved, Jehovah for God and the righteous for us saints. In this, he points us directly and distinctly to Christ, and he says, in effect, your whole salvation rests in Christ. You can do nothing. It's all through the precious and shed blood of Christ. Even casting your burdens upon Jehovah, you cannot do this. Even this you cannot do without Christ. You need Christ's work and sacrifice and intercession and the enabling of his Spirit in order to be able to cast your burdens upon him. The question is, how does this help us? Even if we were depending on Christ and his work and his righteousness, how does this help us with our casting? We must understand, beloved, the only way we can cast our burdens upon Jehovah is by faith. The Heidelberg Catechism, in that beautiful question and answer 21, asks, "What is true faith?" And answers, "True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. True faith is a certain knowledge. It is a certain knowledge of what God has revealed in His Word. It is a certain knowledge of all of His promises. It is a certain knowledge of the wonder of His being. It is a certain knowledge of the fact that He loves us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that this love is an omnipotent love that never ever changes. This true faith is a certain knowledge of everything that is revealed within the Holy Scriptures. More than this, though, true faith is an assured confidence wrought in my heart by the Holy Spirit that complete salvation belongs unto others not only, but to me. This complete salvation which is mine is due entirely to the decree of God. This complete salvation which is mine is a gift of God's grace. This complete salvation which is mine is given to me only for the sake of Christ's merits. This complete salvation which is mine is, in other words, purchased for me and given to me on the basis of Christ's perfect sacrifice. We have this assured confidence, beloved. And all of this means that we have every encouragement to cast our burdens upon Jehovah. We have, after all, the certain knowledge of all the promises and the love of God toward us in Christ as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. He will not let us down. He will shoulder the burden for us, or He'll take the burden from us. These are the promises of His Word. Or He'll give us the grace to bear those burdens. We know that God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We know this because He's promised it, and we believe it by faith, and we have an assured confidence that we are God's in Christ. We have an assured confidence that we have been reconciled to God through the work of Christ. We have an assured confidence that we are loved with an infinite love by Jehovah in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an assured confidence that we have complete salvation in Christ. And that all of this will be perfected in heaven. And that we will at last reach heaven. And that everything that happens to us, even our trials and troubles, these great burdens that come upon us, they move us ever closer toward heaven. God will not allow these burdens to destroy us. Which gives us every encouragement to cast our burdens upon Jehovah. By faith, you see. And as wonderful as all of this is, true faith consists of even more. True faith is not merely a certain knowledge and an assured confidence of the things we have just mentioned, but as indicated by Westminster Larger Catechisms 72 and 73, true faith is also the means by which we are united to Christ. It is the spiritual means by which we are united to Christ. It is the spiritual bond, is true faith, whereby we are made one body with Christ, one plant with Him, so that by true faith we live out of Christ. And we draw every spiritual good that we own from Christ. It is thus that we receive all of his benefits. Christ merits this true faith for us by his perfect obedience. All the work that makes us worthy of righteousness and eternal life has been performed and completely finished by Christ himself, including our faith, which is given to us at the exact moment that the Holy Spirit comes to us and indwells us, so that he brings Christ to us and all the benefits purchased by Christ, including faith, by which means we appropriate Christ and all that he has done. What a wonderful salvation is ours, beloved. What a glorious Saviour. All of our salvation is in Christ. Every single part and speck of it. And this faith of which we speak is that spiritual bond that so unites us to Christ that we live out of him. We live out of him for our complete salvation. For in Christ, you see, is forgiveness of sins and our adoption as sons and daughters and our sanctification as we become more and more holy, and our eternal and perfect righteousness in heaven, and our knowledge of God, and our wisdom, and our freedom from the dominion of sin. All of this is in Christ. In him is our light and our joy and our life. All these blessings and more are not only merited by Christ, but they are in him. Christ is our wisdom. He is our knowledge. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And so we could go on. In order to obtain these benefits, we must be united to Christ, as the branch is united to the vine. Faith, you see, is that bond which thus unites us to Christ. Well, beloved, it is through this bond that spring up our certain knowledge of all that God has revealed in his word and our assured confidence of our salvation. Not only then can we cast our burdens upon Jehovah by the encouragement of this certain knowledge and by the encouragement of this assured confidence, but by virtue of our union with Christ, we are enabled to cast our burdens upon the Lord. I would like for us to look at this a little more fully in our last point, the persuasively precious promises. Our text says, "Cast thy burdens upon Jehovah, and he shall sustain thee, and shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." And he shall sustain thee. You know, beloved, when we cast our burdens upon Jehovah, we're really casting ourselves upon him. By faith, we cast ourselves upon him to support us due to all the burdens that are bowing us down. We cast ourselves upon our Heavenly Father and rest in him, with the full confidence that he will support us. And we can do this because we're united to Christ by the spiritual bond of faith. Out of the life of Christ, you see, we are spiritually minded. Out of the life of Christ, which flows through us, we look not to ourselves, but we look unto him. Out of the life of Christ, in total dependence, we're empowered to cast ourselves upon Jehovah. Ah, yes. Sadly. Very, very sadly. We know ourselves. We know ourselves so well, don't we? And we know that we are those of little faith. We do believe, yes, we do, but continually we have to cry unto the Lord, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Our faith is so often so weak that we don't live out of Christ as we ought to. And it is at those times that we look to ourselves. And then it is that we don't cast our burdens or ourselves upon Jehovah. We become self-centered rather than Christ-centered. But in faith, through the power of Christ working in us by His Spirit, we most surely can cast our burdens, cast ourselves upon our God. And with this same faith, we're given every encouragement to do so. Jehovah is our perfect, never-failing Father, after all, is He not? We know this from the Scriptures. We have assured confidence of this. We know this from the promises of His Word. And they are so sure and certain, or in the inspired words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And this means, beloved, this means that our Heavenly Father will sustain us. Undoubtedly so. He's promised it here in our text. In the way of our obedience, the obedience of casting our burdens upon Him, in the way of our obedience, He will sustain us. Beloved, how strange would it be to cast our burdens upon someone if we didn't believe he'd be of any help to us? That would be foolishness. As Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a serpent? Oh, no. We ask, fully believing, that our God will sustain us. This word sustain means support. But it is to support especially by feeding and nourishing us. Our earthly natural food, yes, of course. But more particularly here, our text is speaking of our spiritual food. He will feed us spiritually and sumptuously on Christ, so that Christ is the bread of life to us, so that the blood of Christ is refreshing wine to us. And so it is that our faith in Christ is strengthened as we feed on Him, as we are sustained and nourished by Him. And therefore we are united more and more closely to Him. And so it is, you see, that in all of this, our faith is also strengthened. Thus, it is that we're sustained even more. And so the cycle continues. We're strengthened more and more to look to Christ as we go on in our life, this life so filled with burdens that come upon us. How entirely gracious and wonderful is our God. How great is His love. How marvellous and exquisite is His salvation of us. And as truly wonderful as all of this is, our text has yet another promise for us to persuade us to obedience. It says, cast thy burdens upon Jehovah, he shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. This is a highly idiomatic expression in the Hebrew, the meaning of which our English translation captures quite well. Literally, the translation is, he will not allow forever moving to the righteous. The idea is that Jehovah will not allow us to be moved forever, or that he will not always allow us to be moved, or that he will not allow us to be moved finally or totally. The word translated moved has embedded within it the idea of violent disturbance or shaking. And the picture is this, beloved, try to capture it in your mind's eye. You're in a sailing boat. It's a small sailing boat and it's insignificant in comparison to the huge ocean upon which it sails. There is a violent tempest assailing your little boat and you are being tossed hither and thither and driven this way and that, and all looks bleak for you. The wind is sweeping you here and there. The waves are tossing you around like a cork. You are in the storm of life. Your trials and troubles are tossing you hither and thither. Your burdens are almost causing you to capsize and to sink. But don't worry. Don't worry. You are firmly united to Christ by the spiritual bond of faith. You are firmly anchored to him, if you will, by faith. You may swing around and around on that glorious anchor in the height of the storm, but he will not let you go. Shaken and tossed, yes, you are. But by that same faith that unites you to Christ, you receive his righteousness imputed to you, so that in Christ you are reconciled to Jehovah. You are righteous and guiltless before him. You are his adopted sons and daughters. And so, although you are violently shaken and bowed down under the weighty wind of your burdens, you will not always or finally be moved from Christ. What a wonderful promise. What a persuasive promise this is, to cast our burden upon Jehovah. What a magnificent Father we have in the triune living God. What a beautiful word to us in the midst of our daily tempest-like afflictions. Cast thy burden upon Jehovah, beloved, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Amen. Let us stand.